Jonah chapter 4 this morning. We'll be looking at the final chapter this morning. And again, as we have the last three chapters, Jonah 1, 2, and 3, we'll be looking at, I think it's about 14 more theological lessons in the book of Jonah chapter 4. So as we are going through this, I think that puts us close to maybe 60 theological lessons that we've looked at, things that we can glean from these passages. Again, if you look at the book of Jonah as just a cute children's story, it's possible that you're missing out on some of the real truths and the depths that God has for you. And for me, I mentioned to my Sunday school class this morning that I know each week as I study for this, God is working in my own heart and life as He addresses matters in my heart and my life and my thoughts. And so trust that it will be the same for you, that we allow God to shape us and to mold us and to use us and use His word as He sees fit. So Jonah chapter 3, we looked at last week. Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh. Jonah delivers the message. And remember, we looked at the last verse of Jonah chapter 3 last week, right at the end. We talked about that verse, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, is going to be the hinge pin into chapter 4. What is Jonah going to be ticked off about in chapter 4? Well, verse 10, when God saw what they had done, or what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. So that ends chapter 3, and now we move into chapter 4, and we begin in chapter 4 with verse 1, right off the bat, with Jonah expressing himself. He's expressing his anger, his frustration. He's expressing a lot of issues with God right now. There is some question. When you look at, again, we talk about the book of Jonah being kind of a compilation of all of the events that occurred. And even as we looked in chapter 2, it's not necessarily chronological that chapter 2 may be a summation of all those events of being thrown into the sea and the fish and all the things that happened, that it's not necessarily chronological. There is a thought that would argue, several commentators would pick up on this, that verses 1 through 4 may actually be chronologically behind verses 5 through 10 or 5 through 11, whichever one is the last one there. That actually the way that it may have actually gone down is that Jonah goes out to the mountain outside the city and waits for God to do His thing. And then he responds actually with verses 1 through 4. There are some that think that maybe 1 through 4 and 5 through the remainder are actually kind of flipped. Because if you look at the text and how it unfolds, you can kind of see how some of that would make sense with regards to the discussion that God has with Jonah, especially verse 5, where we see that God is coming out of verse 10 of chapter 3, where God has relented of the disaster, He's relented of the judgment, but then verse 5 of chapter 4, we see Jonah going out to the city, outside of the city, to kind of look at it, to wait for what God is going to do. So if he's doing that in verse 5, why in verse 1 is he talking about being disgusted at God's lack of sending the judgment? So there seems to be some thought that maybe verses 1 through 4 is actually to be chronologically behind verse 5 and following. I don't think it makes a huge difference, but just in some of the way that it gets processed, that may be something that is factored in there. But we're just going to take it through, straight through, verse 1 and following. We're not going to flip the order around necessarily, but we're going to look verse 1, just beginning as Jonah communicates to God his anger. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Whenever God asks us a question, I think it's important for us to maybe think through how we respond to things. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came upon the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So here's the culmination, Jonah chapter 4, as we see these events unfolding and as we see really God dealing specifically with Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah leaves. God gets a hold of his attention on the boat. He's thrown overboard. Chapter 2, we see all God's dealings with Jonah and in the sea and in the fish. Chapter 3, Jonah's obeying God. He's communicating. Repent. You have 40 days and God's going to overthrow you. God's going to destroy you. The city of Nineveh repents. And now Jonah's ticked off. And so now chapter 4 is God's dealing now with Jonah. Again, this book, this prophetic book of Jonah, is all written in a narrative form that is really kind of like a personal diary. Here's what God is doing. Here's what God is dealing with. It's all focused specifically upon Jonah in the terms of how he's interacting, how he's engaging in the will of God. So let's begin to look at these, just like we have the other passages, the other chapters, looking just verse by verse and pulling out the lessons that are here. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. It wasn't that Jonah was just mad. Jonah was disgusted at what God had done. The concept behind the word here, that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, is that he was really irritated, extremely frustrated, extremely disgusted at God for what he did. And not only was he just disgusted at God, he was now ticked off at God. He was mad at God for what God had done. You think back, if you just step back and say, okay, what had God done? What had happened? If the only information you had ever been given about the book of Jonah or the life of Jonah was Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, and you read, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry, your natural question should be, well, what in the world did God do? Like, what happened here? So we trace it all the way back, and we realize Nineveh is a wicked city, the Assyrian capital of the Assyrian Empire, and Nineveh is a nasty, wicked city. Remember, they're putting the skins of people up on the walls. They're putting the skulls lining the streets as you walk into the city. These are nasty people, current modern-day ISIS people, located in current Mosul, Iraq. And this is the people to which Jonah is sent to go to say, God is going to send judgment upon you unless you repent. God is going to bring his judgment to you. Jonah does not want to go. Jonah despises these people. What is at the heart of what Jonah's issue is? The heart of Jonah's issue is this: I want God to destroy people I don't like. That's at the heart of what Jonah's issue is. I don't like certain people, and God, your obligation is to destroy them because that's what I would do if I were God. You think of that and you say, man, that is really rough, Jonah. How could you ever get to that point? But we go all the way back 5 weeks ago to our message on racism 6 weeks ago. And you know what? It's very possible that you and I have the same thoughts and the same ideas and the same wishes that maybe we don't verbalize. And maybe God in his grace and his providence doesn't have us record all of our life and throw it into the Bible and let everybody read it for all of eternity. Because the chances are that some of us are going to be in the same boat that Jonah is. When we look, when we think about a certain people group, a certain class of people, whatever the group of people may be, we look at those people, whether it's the color of their skin or the country, the origin, where they've come from, or whoever it may be, the social economic class, and we may look at them and say, you know what, if I were to be honest, I have the same thoughts that Jonah did. It's just that I didn't verbalize them. And so when we're confronted with the story of Jonah, we have to also confront our own lives as well to say, is it possible that I could be in such a case like Jonah that I become exceedingly displeased and angry with what God is doing? So two theological lessons off of verse 1. First of all, it is possible for believers to be angry with God because of his mercy. It is possible for believers to be angry with God because of his mercy. And you don't have this in your notes, But I would add this caveat, however, it isn't advisable. Okay? It is possible for believers to be angry with God because of his mercy. However, it isn't advisable. I would not recommend that you take the example. You don't go screaming at God and say, well, Jonah did it, so I can do it too. You know what, God? Let me give you what I think about you and what you're doing. You could do that. That's probably not the smartest thing you should do. The second theological lesson out of this verse 1 is this. It is possible to be so self-centered that we miss out on the amazing work of God. It is possible to be so self-centered that we miss out on the amazing work of God. And the same caveat is here. However, it isn't advisable. What is Jonah doing? I mean, think about this in terms that we talked about last week, that it seems from the context of Scripture that this was not a repentance unto salvation by the Ninevites. Some may argue that maybe it was. It does not seem from the text of Scripture that it was a repentance unto salvation. But when you think about what God has done, the fact that he took an evil, nasty, wicked city like Nineveh, which represents the whole of the Assyrian Empire, and he allows them to repent of being wicked and nasty and evil. The whole city, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And Jonah sits here, and what's his response? His response should have been, praise the Lord, we have a respite from the nasty, wicked Ninevites. I mean, if we went home this afternoon and we turned on the television and the news was on about, whoa, there's something happened with ISIS today. They've all declared they're no longer going to chop people's heads off and kill people and do all these things. What would we do? We would say, well, man, isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful that this is actually happening, that this is taking place? That's what our response should be to this. But what is Jonah's response? He's mad. He's angry. He's disgusted. What is God doing? What is God taking place with God? Why is he doing this? So theological lesson number 2, it is possible to be so self-centered that we miss out on the amazing work of God. However, that is not advisable. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? You think about the, I don't know, what word you want to use there. You think about the machismo nature of Jonah right now. You think about, this is a pretty gutsy, confident, bold, arrogant, proud person. You think about this person, the way Jonah is responding. Because he says there, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? Theological lesson number 3, it is possible to be disrespectful to God. However, it isn't advisable. Look at Jonah. God, doggone it. What are you doing? Showing mercy to these people? Isn't this what I said you would do? Isn't this what I said would happen? Come on, God, get with the program. Don't you listen to what I say to you? I mean, this is kind of the attitude which Jonah is presenting this. This is the attitude with which Jonah is talking to God in a very disrespectful manner. God, what is your problem? That's what I said you would do, and you did it. How dare you do that? Jonah is extremely disrespectful. So it is possible for us as believers to be disrespectful to God. It's possible for us as believers to respond in anger to God, but it's not advisable. And Jonah doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, this is what I told you you would do. This is what I told you would happen. And so, you know, okay, God, work in my heart and help me. Jonah continues on. I can see myself in Jonah because sometimes the editing button doesn't always work and we think things and say things we shouldn't. And so Jonah goes on. The last part of verse 2 here, he says this. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. It was enough that Jonah had said what he said in that first part. Is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? Okay, that's bad enough. But now here's Jonah going farther. I'm reminded, never of my own children in this scenario, right? I am reminded sometimes when your children are being disobedient to you. Anybody, if you're still raising children, you don't have to remember far, probably. But some of you that have raised them, you can remember back your children being disobedient to you, and you catch them or you find them doing something wrong, and they're mad or they're frustrated, and so they say something, and then what they're trying to actually do is to justify their own sin, like you are the one that has the problem for them in their disobedience. Never have had that problem, right? You may think of a scenario like that with children. This is what Jonah's doing. Jonah is the one who is wrong. Jonah is the one who didn't respond right. Jonah is the one who God had to do all the things that he did to in chapter 2. And now here's Jonah having the audacity to not just say in the first part of verse 2, isn't this what I said would happen when I was yet in my own country? Like, see, God, I was right to actually have done what I did because you did what I thought you were going to do. But now he doesn't just stop there. He goes on and he continues on and he says, that's why I left. God, I'm fully justified to have disobeyed you. The guy just got done in chapter 2 going through everything he went through. Oh, my body's going down to Sheol. Oh, the bars are closing about me. Oh, God, save me. Oh, God, spare me. Oh, God, thank you for your salvation. To seemingly just a short time, maybe a few days, maybe a week or so later, sitting there going, God, I'm pretty sure I was right now back in chapter 1. You think about the audacity that Jonah is displaying. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7 is actually what Jonah is quoting here when he says this in verse 2. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says this, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" This is a paraphrase quote then that Jonah is using in verse 2 when he's talking about, God, I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What's Jonah trying to do? Theological lesson from this, number 4. It is possible to try to justify our sins to God. However, it isn't advisable. It is possible to try to justify our sins to God. God, this is why I ran from you. God, this is why I got on the boat at Joppa and tried to get over to Tarshish. God, I was fully justified because of who you are. I mean, when you stop and think about what Jonah is actually communicating, when you stop and think about what Jonah is going through and what he's saying to God and what he's talking about to God, it should cause fear in all of us. It causes fear in me as I'm reading through this, and this was 2,400 years ago or so, to say, dude, I don't think we're going down the right track here, Jonah. Theological lesson number 5, it is possible to have a head knowledge about God, but no heart application. However, it isn't advisable. It is possible for you, as a believer, to know about God, but have no heart application. Look at what Jonah is saying here in verse 2 when he says this. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So you say, okay, it is possible to have a head knowledge about God, but no heart application. Where is the heart application of this theological lesson coming in here? It is coming in here in this. Jonah had received the grace of God in his own life, and because of his faith and putting his confidence in God and the Messiah that would come, Jonah has received the grace and the steadfast love and the mercy of God, and yet now he has the head knowledge. I knew that you were like that, but I have no heart application because of this. I don't even see it in my own life. I'm not living in light of the grace that God has bestowed upon me, and I should desire to bestow that as I can on others. This is the epitome of self-centeredness, self-absorption that says, you know what, God? Man, I'm so thankful that you saved me. But I don't want to share the gospel with anybody. And sometimes it's not even that I don't want to share the gospel with some people, but you know what? I hate those people so much, I can't wait for you to destroy them. It is possible for Christians to think that way, for us to sit there and say we relish in the grace that God has shown to us, and yet at the same time we refuse to share that grace with others. And not just refuse, but are ticked off when God actually shows them mercy as well. Remember, again, tying this all back into a racism concept, that first message that we preach, we look at this and we say, why should we behave and treat other people any differently than God treats them? If we truly have experienced the grace and the mercy of God at work in our own hearts and lives, shouldn't we rejoice when we see Him displaying that in other people's lives? But too many Christians live their life in this self-absorbed manner. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I mean, you want to read this and say, are you kidding me? I mean, like, seriously, Jonah, you're actually expressing these thoughts? You're actually saying these things? Why is Jonah so mad that he wants to die? He's so mad that he wants to die because God had the audacity to show His grace and mercy to somebody he didn't think deserved it. Theological lesson number 6, it is possible to become so despondent over God's character that we want our life to end. It is possible for us to be so, if we could put it in a little bit different way, it is possible for us to be so angry at God because of who He is that we can't deal with it. We want our life to end. Here's Jonah. Jonah's understood and received the grace and the mercy of God. Jonah's a prophet that God has chosen and is using by Him. Jonah's the one that's supposed to be communicating to the Israelites. Here's who God is, and here's what God desires, and here's God's mercy. And as soon as God takes him out of that context of the people group that he likes and the people group that he loves and picks him up and says, how about if you go share this with the Ninevites? And Jonah says, no thanks. And not only no thanks, but God, if you actually show grace to them like you did to me, I'm going to be so mad at you, I want to kill myself. I mean, you have to look at this and say, how is it possible for a Christian to get to this point? But the fact of the matter is, there are Christians, and maybe, I don't know, maybe even in this room today, who hate a people group so much that they do not want God to show them their grace and their mercy. Oh, never us. Not Whitneyville Bible Church. I don't know. Jonah was a prophet of God. If you would have come before Jonah and said, it's possible for a prophet of God to act like this, we would have said, no, not a prophet of God. Not a man like that. Not somebody who God has chosen, who God wants to use. There's no way that they could have gotten there. And then we read Jonah chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we go, whoa. It's possible for us as Christians to become so self-absorbed that we actually are mad at God and want to die ourselves because He dared to show His grace and mercy to people we didn't think He should have done that to. What is the epitome of what's happening here? The epitome of what's happening here is Jonah is elevating himself to God's level. God, I have the same ability and opportunity to decree what happens to who, when, and where. And God, I don't like your decision. But don't we do that in our own lives as well? You know what, God, I really don't like you right now because you're making this decision. God, I really appreciate your grace and mercy in my own life, but how dare you do this? Or how dare you do that? Or how dare you accomplish this? So here's Jonah living his life in a self-absorbed manner. And I love, probably because it's not me, but I love verse 4. Because here is God's simple response. I think about this way. If I were God, which I'm not, clearly not. If I were God, though, and I had somebody like Jonah saying this to me, I don't know, as a human being looking at this, that I would naturally respond this way. This shows the amazing, long-suffering nature of God. Verse 4, if you ever question whether God is loving and merciful and gracious, it's Jonah 4:4. Because God could have easily said, fine, you know what, dude? You want to go? I'll take you right now. But what does God do? God asks one simple question. And if Jonah was smart, he should have thought carefully about everything that proceeded out from here, because God asked him one simple question. Verse 4. Do you do well, Jonah? Do you think that's the right decision, to be angry? Jonah? With our children, sometimes they respond in a certain manner. They're kind of trying to get their independence, and they're trying to show, you know what, I can take on mom and dad. You know what, I don't think I need to. I remember the time when I was growing up, when I was probably 6 or so years old, and my mom said to me, maybe you'd like a spanking. And I turned around to her and I said, maybe I would and maybe I wouldn't. I can guarantee you how that came out was not advisable. That's kind of what Jonah is doing here. God, I'm in defiance. I'm going to tell you what I think about you. And God simply answers, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Is that the right decision? Is that the right thing that you want to do? So verse 5. Actually, we have the theological lesson I need to give you out of verse 4. Theological lesson number 7. God will always seek to correct his own. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? I mean, God could have easily have just said, all right, fine, you're done. I'm not going to deal with you. I'm not going to try to help you. I'm not going to try to teach you. I'm not going to try to instruct you. You're just done. Jonah, you're done. But God is seeking to correct him. God is seeking to help him. God is seeking to instruct him. God is seeking to guide him where he wants him to go. God will always seek to correct his own. Theological lesson number 8. When God starts dealing with you about a matter, it is always best to be submissive. When God starts dealing with you about a matter, it is always best to be submissive. Jonah was not, even at verse 4. Because when you read through verse 5 and following, and you read the events that God is going to use in this object lesson, really, that he brings about, Jonah still is struggling through this. Jonah at this point is not submissive to God. Jonah at this point is still probably going to answer with, yes, God, I do very well. I am justified to be angry at you because of the mercy that you have chosen to show. So we're going to look at the next four verses, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Next 5 verses. And then we're going to draw some theological lessons as we draw through verse 10 and 11. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. This is like a crude kind of a shelter, like a lean-to, if you think about it in that terms, like a just kind of a crude kind of a shelter type of thing. He made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. If this were in modern day times, it's like he got his little lawn chair out and he got his popcorn and his pop and he's sitting there going, all right, this is going to be good. Let's see. I'm hoping God's going to come through and wipe these people out. So he goes out, verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. Remember, we stopped right there in verse 6. Remember, we talked about in the introduction, there are 4 words, and the same word used 4 times in Jonah. The word is manah, God appointed, specifically designed for a specific purpose and plan, function. The first manah that we saw was in Jonah 1. God appointed a great fish. He manahed the fish. God told that fish, you will do this. You will be here. This is what you're going to do. God is in control of his creation. Now, in verses 5 through 9, we're going to see the other 3 manahs in this object lesson that God is doing. And the first one comes up here in this verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a manah. He manahed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. This isn't random. We don't look at that and say, well, what are the odds? Like he's just sitting there and then this plant goes right up behind him. It's not about odds and it's not about luck and it's not about randomness. It's about God specifically planning this event to occur. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. This is so fascinating as you look through the story. Even in the midst of Jonah being an absolute self-absorbed punk, God is still loving and gracious to him. Blows my mind. So that Jonah was exceedingly glad, the end of verse 6, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed, there's that word again, God manahed, God appointed a worm. This wasn't like, oh, okay, God made this plant grow up, and then, whoa, where'd the worm come from? What happened? Why did God do that? God is taking Jonah through an object lesson. God manahs a worm, a specific worm at a specific time to do a specific task. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, again, this is the Middle East, Mosul, Iraq. If any of you have any knowledge of the military guys that are over there and the weather that is there, this is a nasty, hot place. So verse 8. The worm attacks the plant, so it withered. Verse 8, when the sun arose, God appointed, there's that third word again, manad, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So you can kind of put yourself into the scenario. I mean, if you've been through a nasty heat spell, if you've been through a nasty time, you can understand the challenges that Jonah's having. So Jonah goes out. He makes this crude kind of a lean-to, this booth, this protection thing. It's probably not sufficient to keep the sun and the heat out. And so God allows this plant to grow up. Some think that it was a calico oil plant that may have grown quickly with big, broad leaves. God allows this plant to grow up and provide shade for Jonah. Jonah's exceedingly happy about this. The morning comes and God allows the worm to come, and the worm attacks the plant and the plant withers, and now Jonah is there again, and the sun comes up and the sun is beating down on him and this intense east wind is scorching him. This is all what God is doing in this object lesson. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. Jonah has that theme. I just want to die. Just want to die. Jonah said that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said this, "It is better for me to die than to live." There's no hope. There's no thing to go forward for. Look at, I mean, the plant is gone. I'm ticked about the plant now. I was ticked about the Ninevites, but now I'm kind of focused on the plant. And I'm mad about the plant. God allowed this plant to grow up. I was really happy, and now he killed the plant. What is God doing? I'm really mad at God. Ticked off. What's going on? He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, here again, if God asks you a second question the same way, you should probably take notice. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Jonah should have stopped right there. And Jonah should have probably have thought about some things. Because God, you think about where God has taken him from. Okay, do you do well to be angry about the Ninevites? Okay, let's talk about that. Let me bring you down to the level of a plant. Jonah, are you doing okay to be mad about the plant? I mean, if Jonah was being rational, which he wasn't, but if Jonah was thinking about this, he should have said, "Huh, you know, I see what I'm doing. You know what? You're right." But Jonah doesn't do that. Jonah's kind of like the Old Testament equivalent of Peter. We always knock on Peter for running his mouth too much. This is Jonah really expressing a lot of what's going through his mind. "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he says this, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." I mean, are you kidding me? Jonah, it's a stupid plant. I know you're hot, and I know the sun's beating down on you, and I know the east wind is coming after you, but you're so mad about the plant that you're willing to die. You want to die because of this. Jonah, that's really where you've gone? He said, "Yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Theological lesson number 9. Believers can be so self-centered that they do and say stupid things. I didn't know any other nice pastoral way to put this. Because you read through Jonah and you go, "You're just being stupid, Jonah. Somebody, you needed a friend." We talk about the one another's. You needed a friend to kind of smack you upside the head and say, "Dude, you are not thinking straight here. You are not doing right here." Believers can become so self-centered that they do and say stupid things. Most of us have been in church long enough to probably be able to think of somebody and say, "Oh, you know what? If it's not me, because I've done that, I can think of other people that have done that." So self-centered, so focused on myself. All I can think about is me. All I can think about is what I want. All I can think about is what I deserve. I can become so self-centered that I'm going to do and say some really stupid things. There's this idea of entitlement that exists within Christianity among Christians. Verse 10, and the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Jonah, think about this. This is God thinking about, telling him, think about this. You pity the plant, Jonah. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. I mean, Jonah, it's a plant. Yes, it's a creation of God, but you didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't have anything to do with it. It came in a day and it died in a day. It was gone, here and gone. And you pity that? You're upset about that? You had nothing to do with that. Theological lesson number 10, believers can become so self-centered that they don't see their hypocrisy. This is what God is driving Jonah to see. Wait a second, Jonah. You're not seeing your own hypocrisy. You didn't get it with the whole I've shown you mercy but don't show anybody else mercy thing. But it's so basic you don't even see it with a plant. So verse 11, and here is the clinching passage of Scripture as this entire book ends on verse 11. And it's almost anticlimactic in the sense that it doesn't resolve itself. Verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. And then the book's done. You say, well, shouldn't God have said some more things? How do you end a story like that? I mean, it's like you're building, and you're waiting for it, and it's like the end. What? Where did it go? What happened to this? What's going on? Remember, this is Jonah. Many believe writing sometime, maybe even a year or two later, writing this entire story of Jonah, writing the entire book of Jonah. Now looking back on it, the belief is this. The belief is that this is a confession of Jonah. To reveal to us, to reveal to those, you know what? Here's my life as an example. I was wrong. I was doing wrong. I was thinking wrong. I was behaving wrong. Here's what I thought. Here's what I did. Here's all that God had to work in my life. And the story ends on verse 11 because of this. The issue is this. Jonah looking back and saying, God was right. It is most likely believed that Jonah went through his own time of repentance and his own time of saying, God, you were right, and I was wrong. And the way that the story ends, it ends in such a almost anticlimactic way because it builds and builds, and you're waiting for it to resolve itself, and it doesn't. Because God just simply says, and you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So God wants Jonah, and consequently us, to think about some things. Theological lesson number 11. God's mercy is his to give as he pleases. Jonah, you're ticked off. You have more pity for a plant than you do for a people group. Jonah, you care more about a plant, about leaves on a plant, than you do about lost people. Do you do well to do that, Jonah? You pity those people. They came into being in a day and they perish in a night. Should not I pity? Jonah, do I have the right to have mercy on Nineveh? And the answer that seems to be the case for Jonah as he deals with all this eventually is, you know what, God? You're right. Your mercy is yours to give as you please, and I can't question that. God's mercy is his to give as he pleases. Theological lesson number 12. God cares more about the unsaved heathen than you do. You might be the greatest missionary person at a church. You might have the greatest passion for missions that any church ever saw. And guess what? God cares more about the unsaved heathen than you ever will. Is it wrong to have a passion for missions? No. In fact, it'd be great to see more of that. But remember this, God cares more about the unsaved heathen than you do. Theological lesson number 13, God really loves and cares about children. Say, where did you get that from? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. What's that phrase referencing? It references children who can't determine, which one is my right hand and which one is my left hand? Even there, I just did it wrong. This is my right and this is my left. That age range can go up to 38, 39 too, if we're not careful. Children, people who don't know, right, left. Which one is which? I used Luke Redelman as an example. I was trying to figure out what age bracket this was. Luke was here this week, not by himself, but he was here. He's two. I asked Rebecca, I said, does Luke know, right or left? Nope, not really. I'm trying to figure out, probably about age 4 or 5, or in some cases older, but in 4 or 5 year olds, typically. So the thought is that there was about 120,000 kids under the age of 5. That's the phrase. So what is God trying to communicate? You know what? Why does God mention this? I care. I really love and I really care about children. I really care about those children that are there, those children who are part of that city. And then lesson number 14, God cares about his creation. That last statement, and also much cattle. Jonah, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 100? And Jonah, look at, there's 120,000 children under the age of 5. Jonah, I think I've got the right to show pity on those people. Jonah, I think I'm justified. I don't have to justify it to you. My mercy is mine to show as I will. I'm justified to show my mercy because I love and I care about children. Jonah, I love the children. I love all of the people, but I love the children. And Jonah, you know what? I also care about the cattle. It's not that I disregard them. It's not that I don't care about them. It's not that it doesn't matter what happens to them. Jonah, I care. And you know what, Jonah? It's mine to show as I want. Why? Because I'm God and you're not. That's the heart of this issue. Jonah, you're not God. Jonah, you don't have the right to say this. Jonah, you don't have the right to do this. What is your obligation? Jonah, I told you to go to Nineveh and deliver a message, and you didn't do it. Jonah, do you really do right? Is that really the best thing to do? God cares about his creation. So let's summarize the book of Jonah. We've looked at this now these last 4 weeks. A lot of lessons that we've pulled out, almost 60-some theological lessons being pulled out of these 4 chapters. But here's 5 big-picture lessons from the life of Jonah. If we were to summarize it all down, if we said, oh man, we just went through Jonah in our church. Well, what did you learn? Here's 5 big picture things that we can learn from the entire life of Jonah, this entire interaction. The first one is this: God is a merciful sovereign. God is a merciful sovereign. God's mercy is his to show as he wills, when he wills, to whom he wills. And because he's the sovereign, he can do it. I have things I'd like to do, but I'm not sovereign, so I can't make them happen. God is the merciful sovereign. What does that mean? You put those 2 thoughts together. He wants to be merciful, and because he's sovereign, he will be merciful. This isn't like, okay, well, we put in a bid or we put in an offer to be merciful and we're hoping to hear back to see whether or not we can be. That's not what God's doing. God is the merciful sovereign. It is his to show to whom he wills, when he wills, for whatever reason he wills. God is a merciful sovereign. Number 2, believers can be some of the most hateful, self-absorbed people in the world. Believers can be some of the most hateful, self-absorbed people in the world. I've been in ministry for 15, 16 years full-time. I don't believe there has ever been one time when I have received any kind of attack from an unsaved person. I cannot think in 15 years of any unsaved person who has ever come to me and attacked my character, attacked my personally, attacked my family, done anything like, I cannot think of any one time an unsaved person has done that. But I can think of myriads when other believers have done that. And it's not just about me. If you have lived in church, you can probably say the same thing. Believers can be some of the most hateful, self-absorbed people in the world. Why is that? Because they do not live in light of the grace and the mercy that God has shown to them. God has shown them His grace. He's shown them His love. He's shown them His mercy. And what does God expect out of us? To in turn show that grace and that love and that mercy to others. To let His character flow through us. Why are believers some of the most hateful, self-absorbed people in the world? It's because they're not allowing the grace of God to control and to grip their heart and life on a regular basis. Number three, there is always hope for believers that the gospel of Christ will continually crush their selfish pride and conform them into the image of Christ. There is always hope for believers that the gospel of Christ will continually crush their selfish pride and conform them into the image of Christ. Remember, we learned that from chapter 2, I believe it was. As long as there's breath, there is always hope. You have a breath to take, there's always hope. There is always hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the relationship with Christ, the walking with Christ, the allowing the Spirit to work in my life, there is always hope that God will be able to, through His gospel, continually crush my selfish pride and conform me into His image. And in that I rejoice. Dave Dietz is a selfish person. I'm a proud person. I'm a person who wants to do my own thing. And I rejoice that I can stand before you today and say there's hope. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ can continually crush my selfish ambition and pride and continue to conform me into the image of Christ. If the gospel couldn't do that, there would be no hope for me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our hope. It is our confidence. And there are some believers, many believers, all believers, who need to continually allow Christ to crush their pride and conform them into the image of Christ. Number four, the process of Christ-like conformance can be a very difficult process. Even if you don't run from God, even if you don't act the part of Jonah, the process of Christ-like conformance is a very difficult process as God shapes us, molds us, fashions us, rubs off, chips off, sands off those rough edges around us, conforming us to His image. The process of Christ-like conformance can be a very difficult process. And finally, number five. Today is the day to repent of your selfish pride and hatred and walk as a reflection of the grace of Christ. The day is today, not, oh, I'll get to that next week, or, oh, let me wait till politics are over, then I'll start doing this. Let me wait till I'm not around those people groups anymore, then I'll start doing it. No, today. Today is a day to repent of our pride, our selfishness, our hatred, and to begin anew to walk as a reflection of the grace of Christ. What is, if we could invite Christ to come here and to speak to us clearly in audible voice, if He were here and He could talk to you and say, what do you want for Whitneyville Bible Church? He communicates it to us in His Word, but obviously we don't always read that or follow that. So maybe we'd hear it from listen to Him from His mouth. If He were to be here in person with us to speak to us audibly, He would say this: I want you to be conformed to My image. What does that take? That takes the crushing of self. I must die to myself in order that I might live to Christ. What will make Whitneyville Bible Church a great church? It is not that if every seat here is full. It is not that if we have 40 children in junior church. It is not that if, boy, we got a park on the side. It is not that, wow, the rest of the world knows us. It is this: what will make Whitneyville Bible Church great? It is when the individual believers and people at Whitneyville Bible Church say, you know what, Christ, crush me of the pride that reigns in my life and conform me to Your image. That's what makes our church great. It's not because of a pastor. It's not because of a leadership. It's not because of a program. It's not because of a ministry. It's not because we become well-known in a community. Our church will be great when each one of us says, God, whatever it takes, crush me of my pride, my selfishness, my hatred, my hypocrisy, crush me of that and transform me, conform me into Your image, that I may live as a reflection of the grace of Christ. That is what our desire should be here at Whitneyville Bible Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the message of Jonah. Challenging thoughts as we think through this book, as we think through this particular narrative. Father, we thank you for the fact that you love us. You care for us. You've given your Spirit to us. Help us to be submissive to your Spirit, to you. Draw us in a relationship with you. Conform us into the image of Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.